Our holy hour tonight has taken place within the octave of prayer for Christian unity. So in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, who prayed repeatedly when he gave us his body and blood for the first time during the Last Supper, that we might be one, just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, we join that very prayer. It's important for any of us who pray the words, "Thy will be done," who love the Lord Jesus, to reflect on what Jesus was doing during the Last Supper. He well knew what was coming on the following day. The horror of it led to hematidrosis, sweating blood later in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the upper room, rather than praying for strength, rather than praying that the cup of suffering be spared him, he was instead praying for his apostles and for all of us who would receive the gospel through the apostles, that we would be just as united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united. That's what Jesus was asking for, that our communion with each other would resemble the loving communion of the Holy Trinity. And we know that from what Jesus publicly stated before he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he was outside the tomb and he said aloud, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me." For the Father always hears Jesus' prayer. And the Father responds to Jesus' prayer. And so if Jesus was praying not just once but twice during the Last Supper, as we see in John 17, that we might be as united with each other as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are united, that means God the Father is going to give that grace. Even though the reality of what that would look like would blow our minds. Is that what we have? No. The problem is not that Jesus' prayer was refused by God the Father. It wasn't that God the Father had wax in his immaterial ears. It was that we haven't received and responded to that gift of unity that God the Father would give in answer to that prayer. In the early days of Christianity, there was the division between the Greek and the Hebrew widows. There were the numerous heresies that divided the church. Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't really have a body. Marcionism, that the Old Testament and the New Testament gods were different. Sabellianism, that the Trinity was just a whole bunch of mask-wearing individual deities. Donatism, that God's mercy wasn't real. Arianism, that Jesus wasn't fully God. Nestorianism, that Mary wasn't really the mother of God. Eutychianism, that Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but not a human spirit. Monophysitism, that Jesus just had one will and was schizophrenic when he was saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." The iconoclasm controversy, in which God himself broke the second commandment, and so on and so on. The church was getting divided. Since 1054, the church was divided between Catholics and Orthodox. For the last 499 years, the church in the West has been divided between Catholics and Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, and 35,000 other denominations in the United States alone. And within the Catholic Church, there are divisions between traditionalists and conservatives and progressives and liberals, between the Lefebvreites, so-called Vatican II Catholics, so-called JP II generational Catholics, and so many other divisions. Parishes are being formed by affinity, people's tastes, far more than pure and simple mere Catholicity. And the divisions keep metastasizing. Why? And even more important, what can be done about it? In the final analysis, division happens in the church because of the slithering work of the ancient serpent. Just like he divided Adam and Eve from God and from each other, just as he introduced internal divisions in each of them between body and soul, divisions that led in the next generation to Cain's killing Abel, and so many other effects. So the devil, the diabolos, the one who literally throws us off course, is always working, seeking to separate us from God and each other. And we use our freedom to consent to those temptations. We have bushel baskets of the fruit offered. We give in to pride and envy and anger and greed, all of which not only separate us from God, but divide us from each other. And others giving in to pride, envy, anger, and greed compounds the damage. And all of this is totally 180 degrees from the communion based on the loving communion among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we find in the Blessed Trinity that God wants to give us. That's why we use our freedom to choose against communion, sometimes directly, most often indirectly. So what's the remedy? What's needed for Christian unity? What's to make these 8 days of prayer worth our time? What are we really turning to the Lord and asking for? Some will say that what's needed is prayer, and they're right, as we unite ourselves to Jesus' prayer. Others will say concrete works together with our separated brothers and sisters are needed. True. But what's ultimately needed in response to division is reconciliation. And that brings us to this ecclesiastical jubilee year of mercy. In a lot of places, people still haven't awakened to the importance of this gift. But I can guarantee you one thing. If St. John Vianney were here in 2016, he would be bawling his eyes out that he wasn't able to be a priest during this special year when the floodgates of God's mercy are wide open. St. Philip Neri were here. St. Joseph Cafasso, St. Padre Pio, St. Philip Neri, St. Leopoldo Mondick, all the holy confessors who had ever lived, if they could all descend from heaven in unison, they would say that this is one of the greatest years for a Catholic to be alive because of what God wants to do in this year. What's essential for Christian unity is the healing that comes from God's mercy for all the sins we've committed and others have committed, every single one of which has a consequence in bringing about division. So that our having been filled with the richness of God's mercy, we might pay that mercy forward, forgiving others to the extent that they have personally wronged us and been separated from us. This is the year we need to rediscover the gospel paradigm of forgiving 70 times 7 times. This is the occasion in which we recall that God has forgiven us 10,000 talents, which for a person who makes $40,000 a year would be the equivalent of $6 billion. Been enriched with $6 bucks every time we go to confession. And no matter what anybody else does to us, it's the equivalent of 100 denarii. But by the same figures, 13,000. We've been given 6 billion, and God wants us to spend it with all those who owe us 13 grand. It's sad that sometimes in conversations with the Orthodox, they still bring up what the Crusaders did to the women of Constantinople in 1204. Horrible atrocities, sins, and crimes. But 812 years ago, Likewise, Catholics and Protestants in England, for example, can look back at the mutual persecutions. Henry VIII's killings of St. Thomas More, St. John Fisher, and so many others. Cranmer's persecutions of the Jesuits and the Recusants. Bloody Mary's persecution of the Anglicans. And bring all of that into the present. Sometimes Catholics and Protestants in our country can even treat each other as if what divides us dwarfs what unites us. All of us need to open ourselves up to the gift of God's mercy, receive it fully, and extend that mercy to each other. Reconciled with God, we're given God's own power to reconcile with each other. And that's meant to be one of the real fruits of this ecclesiastical holy year we've begun, which, like every ecclesiastical holy year, is meant to influence everything the Church does and Catholics do. We need this year of mercy. We're living, Pope Francis has said, in a kairos of mercy, a special time, a propitious occasion in which mercy is needed. He's given St. John Paul the credit for this intuition. And he said that St. John Paul II believed it was a special time of mercy because J.P. II thought that the greatest crisis facing the human race was unexpiated guilt. After two world wars and the Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, and Darfur, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much mounting hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt crushes not only individuals, but burdens, structures, and whole societies. The modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take the blemishes away. We can converse with multiple psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with the guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through distractions and addictions, drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and other things. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused and witnessed. Whether we admit it, whether we realize it or not, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, third, or 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and the world. And if we can't have that collective and personal do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus or Ebenezer Scrooge, for a chance to make up for what we've done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with His mercy. And to live this year well, each of us needs to grasp that I, first person singular, need it. Because I'm a sinner. Back in 2010, when he was the Archbishop of Buenos Aires, Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, Pope Francis, gave a book-long interview called El Jesuita. Now it's called Conversations with Pope Francis. And in it, there was a gripping passage that when I was reading it the night he was elected, when I was doing television coverage for the conclave for EWTN in Rome, I read it about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I couldn't put the book down. I read it and reread it because it was so incredibly beautiful. And if you ever want to get into what makes Pope Francis tick, this is the passage. He said, an authentic Christian discipleship begins with the recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen to a person if it leads to its ultimate consequences. How big a contrast to the affirmative Stuart Smalley pop psychologies of our age. There's a reason why at the Easter Vigil, the future Pope asserted, we make St. Augustine's insight our own and sing in the Exultet, O Felix Culpa, rejoicing in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. Cardinal Bergoglio said, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he confesses this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. But he laments that many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. They don't really grasp that they're sinners who have been rescued from death by Jesus, who used in an image, basically jumped into the river where we were drowning, pushed us to the shore, and died in the very process. If that had really happened to us in life, we were drowning in the East River, somebody jumped in from one of the bridges, pushed us to the shore, but drowned in the practice, we would never be able to forget that person's heroism. We would make sure that person's name lived on. We would never stop being the benefactors for that person's family and years and friends. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. But a lot of the times we think about what happened 40 hours later, the resurrection, and we forget the real heroism that Jesus himself had done. That's what he does for us in his mercy. Pope Francis said, there are people who believe themselves to be good and in some way have accepted the catechism of the Christian faith, but who don't have the experience of having been saved. Christ saved us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. From heaven he jumped into the toxic sea in which we were drowning, taking on our nature in order to be able to push us to safety, and died in the process. But there are people to whom you tell this metaphor who don't see it. Cardinal Bergoglio said, because they don't want to see it. And therefore, they lack the experience of who they really are. And he concluded that passage by saying, I believe it's only we great sinners who have that grace. This is what we discover in the year of mercy. That as we pray at the beginning of every Mass, not pray for me, brothers and sisters, but because I've committed little peccadillos. What do we say? I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. And then we don't give a whole long litany of excuses. The devil made me do it. Somebody else started it. No. I've sinned in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my omissions. By my fault, my most serious fault. But that opens us up to the mercy of the Lord that we cry out for. Pope Francis has had this experience. His whole motto is taken from a passage on the conversion of St. Matthew by the Venerable Bede, the great 7th century British saint. Miserando atque eligendo, that in the very act of being forgiven by God, God chooses us to carry on his mission of mercy. That experience was Pope Francis's when he was a 16-year-old boy who went to confession just like anybody can go to confession at night. And he recognized that before the thought ever hit him to approach this Father Ibarra, whom he had never seen before up until that time, and spontaneously ask him to hear his confession, that the Lord had beat him to that confessional, and that the Lord had been waiting for him from the foundation of the world in order to be able to restore him to his baptismal purity. And that changed his life, and he left that confessional no longer wishing to be a chemist, but a priest. Pope Francis has called this Jubilee to help all of us to experience the jubilation of the Easter Vigil, of the happy sins that have brought us so wondrous a Redeemer, reminding us that it is only great sinners who have such a grace and joy. How ought we to live out this year of mercy well, this great gift that the Lord has given? First way is to recognize our need for God's mercy and come and get it. There's no greater way to please God than to make a good confession. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus' word for it. When he said, "Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent." The way we make God and all the saints happiest is by being restored to our baptismal sanctity. And God created a sacrament to do just that. That's the first way to live out this sacrament. I'd encourage you this year to make the best confessions of your life, to try to go a little bit more frequently and fruitfully. Second way we can live out this year well is by carrying out the corporal and the spiritual works of mercy that flow from the way God has loved us. We go out and love Him in His image in all of these ways. What I'd like to ponder with you tonight is what Jesus Himself asked for. As Catholics, we don't have to believe every private devotion. We don't have to believe any of them. But we are supposed to use the reason God gave us to evaluate whether we think, according to natural faith, something is true or not, and if there are alternative explanations. And when we look at what St. Faustina Kowalska claims that Jesus revealed to her in the 1930s in Poland, it's tough to come up with alternative explanations. And when greatest minds in the church examine these revelations that she transcribed in her diary and the holiness of her life, they basically gave it a stamp of approval and have encouraged us in many ways to take them seriously, even though we're not bound to. But what did Jesus do when he came down in the 1930s? What was it all about? It was similar to what he did in the 12th and 13th centuries with regard to the Holy Eucharist. What was going on then? Church had always believed that it was truly Jesus in the Eucharist. But it remained up here. It remained an intellectual truth. People could spell the word transubstantiation and even define it. But Jesus came down first to St. Juliana of Liège, Belgium, and then to a wayward priest, Peter of Prague, to reveal, both with visions as well as Eucharistic miracles, that he wanted devotion to the reality of his presence in the Holy Eucharist. He wanted the truth to pass from our head to our heart to our knees. That's why he asked for Corpus Christi processions, Eucharistic adoration, 40 hours and so much more. It's important for us to show our faith in the Eucharist by coming here as we do tonight. But Jesus wanted the same process to happen with his mercy, with the sacrament of confession, just like it had happened with the sacrament of the Mass. And that's what he revealed to St. Faustina, that he wanted us to venerate him, to adore him in his merciful love. He gave us five ways to do it. First way, he asked for an image to be made, depicting him blessing us in his mercy, with his hands raised, with his pierced side out from which flowed blood and water, a reminder of baptism and the Holy Eucharist, two sacraments that are really at the source of Christian life, his foot entering into our world, and then the words, "Jesus, I trust in you," underneath it, "Jesu ufam tobie" in Polish. Jesus wanted us to trust in his mercy and to receive that great blessing. He wanted us to stare at him and venerate him as he's constantly giving us this gift. He wanted us to have our imaginations influenced by this image. He asked for us at 3 o'clock every day, the hour that he expired, to save us from eternal death. He wanted us to just stop what we were doing, if even for a minute, and unite ourselves to what he was doing on the cross. He asked us to pray the chaplet of divine mercy. Very quick prayer done on rosary beads. And what do we do in the chaplet? We unite the Eucharist to the sacrament of penance. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in expiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. He wanted us to join his self-offering to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of everybody's sins. Can there be any greater prayer than that? He wanted us to make a novena of mercy between Good Friday and the second Sunday of Easter, in which we would take to the Lord each day 9 different classes of people in need of God's mercy. We don't have to wait until Good Friday to start. Every day we can pray for those 9 groups of people. Those who are devoted to his mercy, priests and religious. Those who have distanced themselves from his mercy, heretics and schismatics. Those who are lukewarm, etc. The last, as he wanted us to celebrate, is the exclamation point of his resurrection. The exclamation point of the whole Easter season, Divine Mercy Sunday, which we celebrate the purpose of it all, that Jesus had entered the world to reconcile the world to the Father and open us up anew to receive the full outpouring of God's love. That's what Jesus asked for. He wanted us to grow in devotion to his mercy. And he showed us the way. This year for mercy, we have no greater indication than to follow him who is the way and who revealed himself as mercy incarnate. Christ wills that we be one in a true, holy communion with God and with each other. He prayed for it incessantly as he, with mercy, gave himself in the Eucharist and then gave his body and blood on the cross. And he made the type of communion he prayed that we would have with each other possible through his passion, death, and resurrection. But to experience this gift, to have his prayer answered, we need to receive it and extend it. And that's what this year of mercy is about, which is essential for us to live this octave of prayer for Christian unity well and to come to live what the whole church is now imploring God for. Tonight, as we adore the body, blood, soul, and divinity of God, our Father's dearly beloved Son on our altar, we ask him to extend his blessing of mercy upon us, on our fellow Catholics, on our Orthodox brothers and sisters, on our Protestant brothers and sisters, on all those who have been separated from Christ and who don't even yet really know Christ personally the way he wants to know them. May we and they both receive the grace of his mercy, especially in the sacrament of confession. May we worship him as one body, one spirit in Christ right here. And may we grow in that fraternity afterward as we prepare now to adore him and receive his great Eucharistic blessing. Father, may they be one, just as I am in you and you are in me. May they be so completely one that the world may know that you sent me and love them just like you love me. That's Jesus' prayer. That's Jesus' will. His will be done, now and forever. Amen.